Ms. Gumpson, Ollie, I want to give you my education so that you'll know that I'm qualified to speak on the subject. When I was in first grade, I went to the teacher. I said, "Teacher, how do you spell rat?" And she looked kind of disgusted because we'd been over that. But she was very patient and she said, "R-A-T." I said, "Teacher, I don't mean mousy rat. Everybody knows how to spell that. I mean rat like in, let's do it right now." Well, I continued my education. I was the only boy in the third grade that had to shave. And as time went on, I had an older brother ahead of me, and he was really a great athlete. He was all-state quarterback for our small town. He got a lot of recognition, and he was really an outstanding athlete. When I went to college, I met my wife at Moody Bible Institute, and she was an organ major, pipe organ major. Moody had one of the largest pipe organs in the Chicago area, and she was proficient with it. She was really an outstanding musician. And I was outstanding in the hall. And when I returned to home and went to one of our high school reunions, I told them, I said, "You know, the college I went to turned out some really great men." One of my friends said, "When did you graduate?" Well, I said, "I didn't exactly graduate. I was turned out." But Gumptionology. At an annual banquet of a large corporation, the president of the company mounted the platform to present recognitions and make promotions. A man in overalls off the assembly line stood beside him. The president made this speech: "Ladies and gentlemen, you are about to see how American industry rewards those who are conscientious and hardworking. This man standing beside me is a prime example of motivation and gumption. Has he been with the company less than a year, during which time his unusual qualities and motivation have earned him salary increases in excess of $100 a week. In his short time of employment, he's been promoted 3 times. I've watched him closely, observed with great pleasure the manner and excitement in which he has gotten things done. Therefore, I'm pleased to announce that starting tomorrow, he gets out of his work clothes, comes into the executive branch, and takes over the office of the title of executive vice president in charge of policy at an annual salary of $120,000. Congratulations to you, sir." The workman shook the extended hand and said, "Gee, thanks, Dad." Charles Ochsendine called me last May, I believe it was, and asked me to speak on motivation. He said, "Brother, motivate us." I've entitled our message Elementary Gumptionology 101. Had I had 2 sessions, I would have had an advanced course called Spizzorinkum 203. My grandparents used both of those words when I was growing up. Spizzorinkum, by the way, Webster's unabridged, the will to succeed. Then, energy, ambition. It's important for us to have gumption. We used to sing, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." Some of us years ago changed it to, "Give me unction in my gumption, help me function." And we need that. I'd like you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 1 for a text. A text out of context, perhaps, a little. Acts chapter 1. Verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" The phrase, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" I was reminded, as I studied this, about angels. What are their message? What is the voice of angels, or the message of angels? We read about the tongues of men and angels. Well, the angel came to Peter in jail said, "Arise quickly." He came to Gideon, "Arise, go into this your might." He came to Elijah, "Arise and eat." To Joseph, "Arise, take the young lad and go to Egypt." An angel appears to Philip and says, "Arise and go." Their message is kind of monotonous, isn't it? Get off your duff. Start doing something. Don't stand around gazing up. An Indian went to a missionary one day and told him he had been making some poetry. He wanted to show it to him. It was found to be several verses to the common meter. This is his psalm. "Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on." There's about four stanzas of that. The problem with us is we don't go on, do we? Matthew chapter 20, and in verse 6. "About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?'" God speaks to our hearts. He wants us to be busy. We need to beware of the barrenness of a busy life, but certainly active for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone gave the definition of a conference, a meeting at which people talk about what they should be doing. Someone said if Moses was a committee, the children of Israel would still be in Egypt. About a century ago, there was a convention in Indianapolis that discussed how to reach the masses. One day during that convention, a young man stood on a box on a corner and began to preach. A crowd gathered, mostly working men, going home to their suppers. They were electrified by the sermon. They forgot they were tired. They forgot they were hungry. The crowd became so dense that it had to move. The preacher announced that he would preach again at the Academy of Music. They followed him down the street, singing as they went. They filled the main floor of the building, sitting with their dinner buckets, while he preached again with such power that they were moved to tears. But he had only a few minutes to preach because the convention on how to reach the masses was gathering in the same auditorium. While the convention was discussing how to reach the masses, D.L. Moody was doing it. He was preaching the kingdom of God, and every man was pressing violently into it. We don't have much of that anymore, do we? We come here to get refired, recharged, and revived. We go home to find that very soon after our attendance here, our whim and vigor, as Ben Christian would have said, has vanished. We go back into the same old habits of sloth and indolence and laziness, and the Lord's work suffers. If you're following the outline, you'll see a lot of words there about the explanation of gumption. I'm going to just highlight a few of them. I'm not going to read the entire thing. You can read. I don't need to read what you've got in front of you, all of that. Initiative, aggressiveness, courage, spunk, guts. And that'll come into play a little later when we see the exemplar of our gumption of the Lord Jesus. Guts. It's a Bible word. Webster gives the definition of initiative, energy or aptitude displayed in initiation of action. Random House, leading action, to take the initiative. One's personal responsible decision. Pluck, courage or resolution in the face of difficulties. Bravery, boldness. Determination, mettle, nerve. Mettle, again, definition, courage. In the position of being incited to do one's best. Motivation, the state or condition of being motivated, something that prompts a person to act in a certain way or that determines volition, the goal or object of one's actions. Perhaps this is the best, that which moves someone to do something. Gumption. What are the elements of gumption? What forces need to do certain things? Well, the things I have listed, just a few. Lust or desire, whether bad or good. We should have the same desires for spiritual things that we had for worldly things when we were unsaved, or even as we are saved. Our same desire for food, or for sports or any other item in our life. The motivation of fear. Fear is a tremendous motivation. An explorer explained to the visitor that wild animals will not harm you if you carry a torch. And he said, especially if you carry it fast enough. The farmer looked out his window one day and saw four boys stealing watermelons out of his patch. So he got a shotgun and fired two shots over their head. And they ran, of course, and got away. Later on that day, one of the boys asked his friend, said, did you see those bullets? He said, no, I saw them. I heard them twice. I heard them when they passed me and when I passed them. Fear is a strong motivation. Tommy Steele used to tell the story about the town drunks that dug a fresh grave in the cemetery. I know you've heard it. And they gave him enough money for him to buy a bottle. And after he dug the hole, he couldn't get out. It was too deep. And so he just drank his bottle and fell back in the corner asleep. And late that night, a man walking through the cemetery fell in the same hole. And he tried to get out and couldn't. And before long, the drunk woke up and reached up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Mister, you'll never get out of here." But he did. Fear is a tremendous motive. Bobby Dodds used to tell the story of the football coach that told his quarterback, and they were ahead 7-6 in the last minute of the ball game. He said, "That's our ball. Just guard the ball. Whatever you do, don't pass." And they saw a man open almost in the end zone. He couldn't resist the temptation. They threw the ball and was intercepted by the fleetest back on the opposing team. And that back got in front of everybody and took off down the field, headed for a touchdown and a victory. And out of nowhere, the quarterback that had thrown the pass was intercepted, overtook him and tackled him before he could score. After the game, the opposing coach told the winner, he said, "I don't understand how your quarterback ever overtook my fleetest back." He said, "Well, your back was just running for a touchdown. My quarterback was running for his life." Fear is a motive. Now, some motives are short-term. Anger, you know, you get over it. It's a motive that's short. Other motives are long-term. They're goals, they're purposes, they're lifelong ambitions. Things such as judgment or punishment, whether good or bad, rewards. I know last year at the conference in Augusta, I was really blessed when our brother DeRitter spoke on "Well Done." Now, that charged my batteries for months. I went home and could think of little else but those words as I went around about my daily tasks of visitation and preparing for meetings. Duty is a motive. Faith is a motive. Hope, the assurance of our Lord's return, is a motive. And gratitude. I didn't mention such things as ambition, greed, or sports dedication, or power, political power, or any kind of motives like that, but they're there. You might think with me, what motivated you to salvation? Was it love or fear? Maybe your children may have had an influence. Years ago, a man that came to the assembly at home was going home from Sunday school. His name was Bernice Baker. And it snowed that night. He was walking home from Sunday school with his oldest daughter following him. Her name was Karen. As he stepped from one place to another and leaving his footsteps in the snow, he was under conviction for months. And his daughter, Karen, carefully put her feet in where he had stepped. And she said, "Look, Daddy, I'm following your footsteps." And the words got all over him. He got under conviction, was saved within a week. Because he realized that if she followed his footsteps, she'd go to hell like where he was going. His daughter was responsible for his conversion, the conviction that led to his conversion. What motivates you and me to our activity, our service? Is it a burden, concern, gratitude, compassion? Whatever it is, it should be our motivating force that keeps us moving on for God. I've got on our outline examples of gumption. And I coined a kind of a new word. Gumption is never a verb that I could find, but I made a new word of it. What gumptioned certain men of the Bible? And you can perhaps jot down your own ideas, but I won't even have time to discuss them or get ideas from you because the clock keeps moving. Hebrews 11 says Noah was moved with fear. That's reverence as well as fright. If Noah hadn't been moved with fear, he would have perished along with his family. Abraham, Hebrews 11 mentions Abraham by faith four times associated with Abraham's life. Moses, what gumption or motivated him? Well, I think he got his fire lit at Horeb at the burning bush. From then on, he was motivated, and he moved forward. What motivated David? He heard Goliath defy the living God, and it motivated him to go and fight. He was called a man after God's heart. Elijah in 1 Kings 18, what was his motivation? Listen to his prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Motivated man. What motivated Job? Chapter 1 says that Job was blameless and upright, number 1. Toward his fellow man, blameless and upright. He feared God, number 2. A reverence and holy awe of who God was. And number 3, he turned away from evil. He was a motivated man. What motivated Hezekiah? It was the consecration he had to the things of God and reestablishing certain things and principles in the land. I read some time ago about the government CIA secretary that retired. In her retirement, she got a job at a local church in their office taking care of the files. She filed things in two classes, sacred and top sacred. And when it comes to our motivation, that's top sacred, my friend. We want to put that first on our list. We learned today that Josiah was motivated by the Word of God. Changed his life. Changed the life of the nation. Simon Peter was told by Andrew, we found the Messiah, the Christ. And later in Peter's life he said, you are the Christ. Andrew, we found the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ was his motivation. See, when Jesus walked on the water, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. It was his motivation. His eyes upon the Lord Jesus. John's motivation was love. Tradition says that when John was old and almost ready to die, they had to help him behind the podium or however they preached in those days. And he stood up and looked out at his congregation and simply said, brethren, love one another. He may have cleared his throat, and he said again, brethren, love one another. A man motivated by that force throughout his life. What motivated Paul? His burden for the lost, especially Israel. Brethren, my heart's prayer and my desire for Israel is that I might be saved. I could wish myself accursed for my brethren according to the flesh. A man with a burning passion for his own people. What motivated Mary? You find her three times at Jesus, but you know that. I'm not telling you anything new. You find her learning in grace. You find her leaning in grief. You find her loving in gratitude. Her devotion was her motivation. She was motivated to spiritual love and devotion. What motivated great men of God? Let me read you some things. I don't like to read publicly. I can't keep my eye contact with you, but you'll pardon me. David Brainerd, one of the most celebrated missionaries, said this, I care not where I live or what hardships I go through, that I can but gain souls to Christ. While I'm asleep, I dream of these things. As soon as I awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God. He said to Jonathan Edwards, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and be wholly devoted to His glory. Again, he said, Lord, to Thee I dedicate myself. Oh, accept me, and let me be Thine forever, Lord. I desire nothing else. I desire nothing more. The last words in his diary, 7 days before he died, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And George Whitfield prayed, "Oh Lord, give me soul, or take my soul." Henry Martin kneeled on India's coral strands and cried out, "Here, let me burn out for God." D.L. Moody said, "Use me then, my Savior, for whatever purpose, whatever way thou mayest require. Here's my poor heart, an empty vessel. Fill it with thy grace." Pray and hide. "Father, give me these souls, or I die." John Hunt, a missionary to the Fiji Islands, upon his dying bed, prayed, "Lord, save Fiji. Save Fiji. Save these people, O Lord. Have mercy upon Fiji. Save Fiji." And God did a work there. Robert Moffat, David Livingston's father-in-law, could say, "There's a vast plain to the north where I've sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." And those words changed David Livingston's life. He went to some of those villages. He shared God's word. When D.L. Moody was in London years ago, some clergymen were kind of jealous of the success he was having because he was uneducated. He murdered the King's English. Someone told him one time, "I counted 30 mistakes in your sermon, grammatical errors." He said, "You may have it. I'm using all that I know about English for the Lord." So these clergymen knocked on his door one day and they said, "Mr. Moody, we'd like to have a word with you. You come here to London, you have a sixth grade education, you speak horrible English, your sermons are terribly simple, and yet thousands of people are converted. We want to know how you do it." Mr. Moody invited him into his room, took him over to a window and said, "Tell me, what do you see?" One man looked out and said, "I see a park and some children playing." "Anything else?" asked Mr. Moody. Another said, "I see about the same thing, except there's an older couple walking hand in hand enjoying the evening." Then a third preacher added that he saw a young couple. Then he asked, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" Mr. Moody stood there, staring out the window. Tears began to roll down his cheeks under his gray hair and his gray beard. "Mr. Moody, what are you looking at?" they said. "What do you see?" He said, "When I look out the window, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell that don't find the Savior." He was motivated. William C. Burns, the man who mightily blessed Hudson Taylor and Robert Murray McShane, they tell how when he was a boy of 17, he went to visit the city of Glasgow with his mother for the first time in his life. The mother suddenly realized she had lost her 17-year-old boy in the crowd. After many anxious moments, she discovered him in an alley with his head between his legs, in his hands, sobbing with a broken heart. "What ails you, son? What ails you?" "Oh, mither, mither," he said, "the thought of these Christless feet on the way to hell breaks my heart." No wonder God used him mightily in revival and blessing others. How precious the last lines that David Livingston penned in his diary before his boys found him kneeling beside his bed, dead, though in the attitude of prayer, the candle still burning on the table. He had written, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, to thee I again dedicate myself." And he died. Solo's motto was adopted by Count Zinzendorf. He said, "I have one passion, and it is He, only He." Something a little more modern. Many of you have read Jim Elliot's journal. I excerpt a few of the passages from his journal I want to share with you tonight. "Lord, whatever barrier there is in my life that keeps the waters of life from flowing freely, I would not wait until we're gathered for that great removal as these flock tenders would have. And I ask that you would point it out and give me power to cast it off. I would not be like Rachel, beautiful but barren. Give me Leah's tender eyes that I might be sensitive to the light of thy truth and fruitful. I would not cease bearing. It is often after breaking of the bread, praising thee, easy to stop there and not go on to labor and to work. My cry is Rachel's this morning, give me children or I die. Lord, I long to be reproducing Christ in other men, and I wonder if because thou hast favored me naturally as thou didst Rachel, somehow you have seen best to withhold fruit. Take away my reproach, Lord. I would bear thee a Joseph. This evening I had fellowship with Brother Harper. Nice to realize that some of the old saints were used in these lives, isn't it? Discussing the things of God. He gave confidence of a future work. I pray, God, light these idle sticks in my life, and may I burn up for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it's Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like Yours, Lord Jesus. Again, on another day, he wrote in his diary, He makes His ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame, but flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him, and his promised baptism with the Spirit and with fire. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, I would lose the love of fondling. How oft I release, grasp, only retain what I prize, a harmless longing, the fondling touch. Rather, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me here. He thought heaven, yea, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp. Is it any wonder these men were used of God? They're all good examples. The exemplar of gumption is our Lord Jesus. What motivated him to come to earth? I think we would all agree love was his motivation. Now, I've mentioned on our notes there are two areas of his life where the Lord Jesus left an example. We should follow his steps. By the way, exemplar means an ideal model, an archetype, an original. As to his mission, there were two things in his mission that were our Lord's passion. His Father's program and His Father's pleasure. He could say, I must be about my Father's business, Luke 2:49. It implies affairs, the things of the Father. John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. John 6:38, I came down to do the will of Him that sent me. The Lord Jesus was motivated to the Father's program. He was motivated to the Father's pleasure. Even His coming into the world. Thou art not pleased with sacrifices and burnt offerings. He had no pleasure in them. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do Your will. John 8:29, I always do those things that please Him. Romans 15:3, Christ pleased not Himself. And those wonderful verses we so appreciate. This is my beloved Son in whom I find pleasure. I'm well pleased with Him. I don't have time to go over the definitions of words, but there for you. Give you some ideas to study on some of the things we've been talking about today to put into practice and learn. As to His mission, the Father's program, the Father's pleasure. As to His ministry, there was His zeal, His passion. And there was His guts, His compassion. And that's the word that's used. His zeal. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. Excitement. Enthusiasm. Energy. So lacking amongst our meetings sometimes. We get up with deadpan expressions. Look like we've been baptized in vinegar. I expect people to get happy about the Lord Jesus. When we're not happy. Listen, if God calls you to do nothing but clean toilets, make sure your toilets are the cleanest around. Whatever your hand finds, do it with all your might. Let people know that God's given you a job and you're doing it for His glory. I don't mean brag, don't blow your horn. Someone said, whoever blows his own horn, verily it shall be tooted. You don't want to do that, but you want to do your job for the Lord Jesus and realize of Him. You'll receive a reward. And the word for zeal in the Bible is the same word for jealous. The only way you can tell the difference is look at the context, whether it's jealousy or zeal. It's closely related. God's a jealous God. He's jealous over us. We should have zeal for Him. Our passion. Paul's past zeal, Philippians 3, was persecuting the church. He was dedicated to it. Epaphras had zeal for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4 and his prayers for them. The word zeal comes from a word that means to boil with heat, to be hot. One of Jesus' disciples was Simon Zelotes, the zealot. He had been a member of the band of zealots who opposed Rome and had taken up arms even to fight against Rome's dominion over them. And the Lord chose such a disciple with zeal in the wrong way to then be zealous for him in the right way. Simon the Zealot. Wesley one time said, if I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, were determined to nothing among men but Jesus Christ and crucified, I would set the world on fire. Another heathen convert said, send us men with hot hearts. Wesley was once asked how he got the crowds. He said, I set myself on fire and the people come to see me burn. A lot of truth in that. I may disagree with some of his theology, but nothing wrong with his neology, let me tell you. Samuel Chadwick used to say, men ablaze are invincible. Hell trembles when men kindle. The strongholds of Satan are proof against everything but fire. An old country church building was burning, and all hands in the village were busy trying to pass buckets of water to put the fire out. The preacher was there handling buckets as well and happened to be next to the infidel in the water line. He couldn't help but turn to the infidel and say, this is the first time I've ever seen you out of church. And the infidel said, this is the first time I ever saw the church on fire. A church out in Kansas City had this as their slogan. Wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, pay up, but never give up or let up or back up or shut up until the cause of Christ in this church and in the world is built up. I mentioned a while ago, that wasn't true, I was just joking about being turned out. And we've turned up at this conference. I was given the task of trying to get us turned on. So when we're turned out tomorrow, we'll go back and never think about turning back or turning tail. We'll be on fire for the Lord, hopefully, and the Lord can do something with us. In our Lord's ministry, not only was it his passion that was evident, but also his compassion. Both the noun and verb form are used of this word. It's translated frequently, the noun is translated bowels. It's the word in Acts 1 where Judas hanged himself and his bowels gushed out. I've got as part of your definition there of that word, and I think it's on page 2. The bowels were considered as the seat of the more violent passions by the Greeks, like anger and love, but by the Hebrews as the seat of the tenderer affections, especially kindness and benevolence and compassion. Literally, it's a heart in which mercy resides. It's a gut word. It's found 11 times in the New Testament. The verb form is found 12 times. All 12 are used primarily or secondarily applicated to the Lord Jesus. I've got the references of the second instance of the word, the verb form. It's on your notes. You can look them up and compare them. You'll find as you compare those notes that on 3 occasions that the word is used, it deals with the multitude. Jesus had compassion on the lost, the masses. He saw the multitude as sheep without a shepherd. What are the disciples? They saw a multitude. So Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. But he didn't do anything then. He didn't go to the masses. He told the disciples, you pray. And then, later on in Matthew, in that passage, he sent them. On Daily Bread this month, there was a missionary couple that, I think were in Mexico, I forget exactly where, and they were stopped at a stoplight, and a little girl, just a little girl, 3 or 4 years old, couldn't reach up to the windshield. She would just do around and wash the mirrors on cars for a few coins. And the missionaries were, when they left, 50 cents poor. She said to herself, what is the world coming to that such a thing as this, a little orphan girl washing mirrors on a car to get a few coins? Why doesn't God do something? And she was having her devotions a little later. It seemed the voice of the Lord came to her and said, I have done something. I created you. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. They were lost. You'll find he also had compassion on the sick, Matthew 14:14. And he had compassion on the hungry. He fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 men, not counting women and children. In the other instances deal with individuals. And they all have spiritual application to those who are lost. Compassion on those in debt, Matthew 18:27. Compassion on those who are blind, Matthew 20:34. Compassion on the unclean, the leper, Mark 1:41. Compassion on the demoniac boy who was deaf and dumb in Mark 9:22. Compassion or gut feeling is the word on the grieving, the sorrowing, the widow of Nain, Luke 7:13. Compassion on the wounded, the fallen, the man who had fallen among thieves on the Jericho road, Luke 10. And compassion on the wasted, the word used, the prodigal son, the father had compassion on him. Those are the words our Lord Jesus used of his concern for lost men and women, for those in debt and blind and unclean and sorrowing and wounded. Now, a form of the word is found with two Greek letters in front of it that simply add strength to the word and emphasis. They're translated only twice. Once in Ephesians 4:32, about us being kind to one another and tender-hearted. Gut feeling of compassion and mercy. Tender-hearted. It's found also in 1 Peter 3:8, where it says, be pitiful. A gut feeling of concern for our brothers and sisters. Years ago, I was down at Pembroke for meetings, stayed in the home of Venus Brooks. And his wife told me, he would never have told this, but there said there were numerous times that Venus would go out visiting and visit the home and invite them to come to the chapel for the meeting. The man said, well, Brother Brooks, I would come, but I don't have any shoes to wear. And Venus would walk home barefooted. The other time someone said, well, I don't have a suit, a coat to wear. I couldn't actually give his pants away. That'd be kind of embarrassing, but he often came in without a coat. He had compassion for his people. And God blessed the man. There are enemies of gumption. One person said, procrastination is the assassination of motivation. This isn't the time in our life for a button that says round to it. When you get round to it. Do it now. Years ago, I still do occasionally. We used to do a lot of dirt bike riding. Back in those days, when I first started riding motorcycles in the mountain, I read all kinds of books. How to ride ruts. How to ride gravel. How to ride sand. How to ride mud. How to climb a hill. How to go down a hill. All the reading in the world wouldn't do it for you. You had to get out and do it. Wreck about 35 times and you learn that ain't the way. Try another way. Pardon my English. Procrastination. We put it off. A farmer was sitting on his porch one day, and a stranger came by and asked, how's things? He said, it's tolerable. That's a West Virginia word, too, by the way. He said, 2 weeks ago, a tornado came down and knocked down all the trees I'd had to have cut for this winter's firewood. And then last week, lightning struck the brush I'd planned to burn to clear the fields for planting. The stranger responded, that's remarkable. What are you doing now? I said, well, I'm waiting for an earthquake to come along and shake the taters out of the ground. Laziness will kill our motivation. You just got to get out and do it. The other night I was sitting at my desk Saturday night getting ready for Sunday morning studying and getting my notes together. And the phone rang and my wife answered. I picked up the extension and one of our ladies said, her husband said, Mike's dad just died up in New Jersey. So I got up and I was already in my grubbies and changed clothes, went down and visited with them. They're dear friends. In fact, you might pray for him. His dad just trusted the Lord a few months ago, had cancer. And they asked Mike, one of our men at home, to go back and his mother wanted him to preach his dad's funeral this week, probably tomorrow or Thursday. And I was so thrilled when his dad trusted the Lord. few days after he trusted the Lord, Mike's brother called him. I said, "Mike, something's wrong with Dad." Mike said, "Why?" I said, "Well, he called me a while ago and told me he loved me." That's tremendous. I just thrilled over that, you know. He'd never been a man to express emotions. Indifference will kill motivation. Discouragement will kill motivation. It's so easy to get discouraged in our meetings, isn't it? Same old prayers at prayer meetings. Same old people pray. Nobody new comes sometimes. Easy to get discouraged. In the middle of the Civil War, Robert E. Lee rode by an encampment of his men. He was so honored by, those men so honored him and reverenced him. Godly man, by the way. As he rode by, he spoke no words and gave no looks. Just rode straight by. When he had passed, the sergeant said to his men, "That's what General Lee said to you, going to fight or not?" And that's all it took. It was the presence of the general. We have his presence. All we need to do is follow him. I read, when I was studying this, a poem, and I knew I'd read it somewhere, and I just had to look through all my notes and finally found it. Well, these are the words. "When I'm dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been blazed out for thee. I shall be glad in whatever I gave, labor or money or one sinner to save. I shall not mind that the path has been rough, that thy dear feet led the way is enough. When I'm dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been blazed out for thee." That's all we need. It's to blaze out for the Lord Jesus. Amy Carmichael wrote, "From prayer that asks that I may be, sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee." And she's the one that wrote that last phrase that Jim Elliot quoted, "Make me thy fuel, flame of God." I must, in closing moments, talk to you about an exhortation. My last point on the outline is about stirring up. There are two words used in the original language. Stir up first, the gift that's in you, 2 Timothy 1 and 6, one we've used so often. It means to inflame one's mind. Vine says it denotes to kindle afresh or keep the full flame. It simply means that the gift of God is regarded as a fire capable of dying out through neglect to fan the flame. And you'll notice in that particular place is something we're to do ourselves. We're to stir up. It's our responsibility. We can't get someone else to do it for us, though. It's something we need to do. Stir up what's in you. The other word is found in Peter, and it mentions there, it's a different word. It's found seven times in the Bible. It's used of people being raised out of sleep, like Joseph in Matthew 1:24. It's used when they woke Jesus when he was asleep in the hinder part of the ship. They awoke him. But it's used of the sea when it rises up and its waves roar. And Peter says, "I stir you up." Twice he says that in his epistle, 2 Peter 1.